Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Please turn there in your own Bibles, or if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 318. And I'd like for you to turn there so that you can read along as you hear this God's word being read. This is the passage we looked at last week, and rather than give you an hour-long sermon last week, we're dividing this sermon up into two. And so we look again at Jehoshaphat and his alliance with Jehoshaphat was king of the southern kingdom of God's people, known as Judah. And he allied himself with Ahab, king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom of God's people. And Ahab was known as a terrible, terrible king who was as unfaithful to God as about anyone had been, leading God's people into great unfaithfulness. So we read about this in Jehoshaphat and his alliance with Ahab and God's evaluation at the very end of this passage as to how Jehoshaphat has acted. 2 Corinthians 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him, and the people with him urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join with you in war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we may inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messengers who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king, let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hands." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Canaanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, Take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, This is what the king says, Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, Mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, This is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told the chariot driver, Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset, he died. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. Here ends our gospel lesson text for this morning. Let us respond to the Lord in thankfulness for him giving us this, his word, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us this, your word, that you care for us, your people, that you give this word to us, and though it's about the things that happened and what seems to us to be ancient history, your words are alive and living and active, and they contain your gospel made clear to us in Jesus. Help us as we look at this text to see your gospel, that we might live according to it, that our lives might reflect your good gospel character among us and in this world. Do this by your Spirit. Preach to us, Jesus, this gospel word of yours, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We look at this text this morning from the perspective of Jehoshaphat, and as Chronicles is being written, it's always written from this perspective of the southern kingdom of Judah. Much of the events, many of the events that are recorded in 1st and 2nd Kings are again recorded for us in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, except that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles you have hardly anything about the kingdom of the north, because that's not the concern of God as he writes the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Rather, we have an account of what's going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. And as far as Judah interacts with Israel, that's how we hear about Israel, but we don't have a steady accounting of the kings of the north. But we learn about how evil Ahab is, mostly from what we read about him in Kings. But we see Jehoshaphat, a man who has done and sits in the shoes of David, who is a son of David, a descendant of David, and who is rightly ordained as king over God's people to lead them, to shepherd them, to protect them. We see how he has been good in his early life. The prophet, the son of Hanani, here recounts that in verse 3 of chapter 19, that Jehoshaphat had been good, and he had rid the land of pagan worship, ridding the land of Asherah poles. He had set his heart to seek the Lord, but yet this prophet comes and pronounces God's view on all these occurrences that have happened in chapter 18, gives us the final summation of things when he comes to Jehoshaphat at the beginning of chapter 19, and he proclaims Jehoshaphat has just made a terrible, terrible mistake. God in the heavenlies was executing judgment upon Ahab in the north, who had misled 10 of the 12 tribes of God's people. And Jehoshaphat had stepped forward to bring a softened blow in God's economy of things. Nonetheless, God accomplishes his purpose, his decree to bring Ahab to death through what is humorously termed here a random arrow. You see how God accomplishes his decree from the heavenlies against Ahab nonetheless. And he rescues Jehoshaphat nonetheless. But the great thing about Scripture is that even though Jehoshaphat has made a great error here in his life, even though he's majorly blown it, to use the language of today, we see God's mercy to Jehoshaphat, and it shows God's gospel to us, his people, and it shows God's gospel to those who are not yet his people as well. There are three principles of the gospel that we see here in this passage, and the first one is this, and it's your first point in your outline. If you'd like to fill out outline points and fill in blanks, here's the first one for you. If you don't, and you just want to listen, that's fine too. God communicates to us clearly here that shedding God leads to personal destruction. Shedding God leads to personal destruction. We see this in verse 29, verse 33, and in verse 34. Here's what goes on in this story. Ahab is evil, and what it winds up for him is God working out in the heavenly realms among the angels how he's going to put Ahab to death. And God has decreed it, and the question is, how's he going to do it? And the prophet Micaiah gives us insight into this. He tells us what the vision that God has given him. God opened up the heavens to him in a vision and showed Micaiah what was going on in the heavenly places. And so for Ahab, complete destruction comes upon him for his shedding God. He was a king over God's people, and his job, according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, was to read the law of God daily and to follow it and to lead God's people in accurate, complete, careful observance of the law of Moses, which included directing God's people toward the temple in Jerusalem, which Ahab forbid. As well, Ahab brings in pagan religion and encourages the practice of pagan religion among God's people, the 10 northern tribes. In addition to that, he marries Jezebel, one of the most wicked queens recorded among God's people in all of Scripture. And she's not an Israelite, and she comes in with her pagan religion. This is forbidden in Deuteronomy 17 for the king. And he does this. Shedding God for Ahab leads to his destruction. But we see as well, not only for the non-believer today, does shedding God lead to destruction? And we see that in people's lives when they don't direct their lives by God's law. It leads to destruction for themselves. If you lie, cheat, and steal, if you don't consider others better than yourself, it comes back to you. And my name is Earl. Humorously brings that to us each week. If you treat people poorly, Earl has the revelation in the first episode that the reason his life is so crappy is because he's treated everybody so poorly all through his life. All he's ever done is look out for himself, and that's why his life stinks. In his words, that's how it goes on. Betsy and I were at CarMax yesterday, and the guy that was taking care of us is a Clayton High graduate. He graduated, it's funny, graduated from high school, first graduating class of us being here in Clayton, but treated us very, very well and ran out in the hot sun to get things for us and all kinds of things. And his comment was what goes around comes around. If I treat you well, it's going to do me well. He'd figured it out. I don't know his spiritual state, but he had figured it out. If you treat people well, which is following the moral law of God, whether he knows it or not, if you treat people well, it comes back to you well. If you don't treat people well, guess what? If you have a business, those people don't return, do they? It's smart, if you're just a non-believer, to follow the moral law of God. To love people as you love yourself. It works out. God's law works. But also for God's people, it pays. That's what God's law says. It pays for us to follow the moral law of God. And when we shed God, when we think we'll do okay without Him, when we think our advice to ourselves is better than His advice to us, destruction comes about. And Jehoshaphat is a graphic example of this. Jehoshaphat's the believer in this example. And when he sheds all God, what God cares about, and aids somebody in active rebellion against God, who's actively leading God's people away from God, Jehoshaphat almost loses his life over it. He's the one, and the archers of Aram, of Ramoth-Gilead, are aimed against him and him alone. And he almost loses his life. And that's the picture for us as believers. God has his law for us, not because he wants to kill our joy. God has his law for us there because he wants to give us greater joy. And it's joy that we get when we follow God's moral law. We don't screw up our own lives when we love others as we love ourselves. We don't screw up our own lives when we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Following God's law, living our lives in a way that reflects who Jesus is, gives us joy in our lives. So, we don't shed God as believers. Imagine if Jesus, in his incarnation, as a human being living on this earth, imagine if he had shedded his Father and done things his own way. He would not be at the right hand of God right now as King and head over all God's people. Rather, he would have lost his life in what is maybe a hypothetical, theoretical possibility. Jesus would have died on the cross for his own sin against his Father. But instead, he follows his Father's will, and it leads to him being exalted above every name that has ever been named. Philippians 2. And that's what this passage teaches us. If we think we're too smart for God, if we think that shedding God's law is going to get us ahead, going to accomplish something for us, it's going to blow up in our face. And we're going to wind up with a whole mess of muck over us. The message from this prophet who confronts Jehoshaphat, who up to this point in chapter 18, we kind of think Jehoshaphat has done a good thing. But we find out that he hasn't, that Jehoshaphat hasn't. And when this prophet says this, we say, yeah, he has not looked at God's law and cared for the things of God. And that's what happens to us when we go away from God's law. And to fill out some blanks here, now that we've talked about this story here, for a Christian, shedding God leads to discipline, that's your blank, discipline from the Father. Carl read about that for us this morning in Hebrews 12. God as a Father disciplines us. When we ignore Him, things blow up in our face and we endure hardship. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to endure hardship is the discipline of the Lord. But for a non-Christian, shedding God finishes, well, with a whole bunch of mess in this life, but in the end, eternal death. We see that with Ahab. Okay, shedding God wound up with him, for him with death. And that's what it winds up for the non-believer. Scripture talks about, Jesus talks about when he's on here, those who have not faith in him have eternal death. They're not the ones who get their sins forgiven, as that woman got her sins forgiven, who comes to Jesus in faith in Luke chapter 7. Jehoshaphat almost loses his life, but he experiences the discipline of the Lord, and we hear his sentence in the beginning of chapter 19. Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of God's people in the north, gets his own death, despite his well-laid plans, despite his connivings, despite his setting up Jehoshaphat to look like himself, because he probably knew that the Arameans would come and target him. So he gets Jehoshaphat to come up and act like him. And despite all that, he still gets hit with a fatal arrow. He can run, but he can't hide, so to speak. Second point God shows us here, second point of his gospel is this. Crying out to God in faith brings God's mercy. Crying out to God in faith brings his mercy. And we see this with Jehoshaphat with verse 31. And this is the good news of Jesus, too. Crying out to God in faith brings God's mercy. Here's the good news, and here are your blanks. God gives mercy even after serious and major sin. God gives mercy even after serious and major sin. And secondly, all God requires is belief that He will rescue you. This is the kind of faith Jehoshaphat had. He turned to the Lord not as a blind hope, not as a Hail Mary. He turned to the Lord knowing that God would rescue him. He had seen that before, in chapters before, as a young man, that when he had cried out to the Lord before, the Lord rescued him. So in his time of trouble, when he maybe comes to some recognition of, boy, I've gotten myself into a mess here, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues him. Somehow or another, the text doesn't tell us, the Arameans figure out that Jehoshaphat is not Ahab. And they turn away, and Jehoshaphat is rescued. So this passage tells us, part of the good news of the gospel is all that we have to do is cry out in faith. Look to the God who rescues his people. And this is true whether a person has come to saving faith, a person of the church who finds himself in major sin. God does not write off his people. God does not give his people a period of probation and say, well, work it off for a while. God is looking that we would turn to him like Jehoshaphat. How quickly does that rescue come for Jehoshaphat? Instantly. He turns to the Lord in faith and says, God, you can rescue me. Do it. And God does it. And that's the good news for us as believers, that when we find ourselves in major sin or sin that we thought we would never get in, that God does not abandon us. Jesus has saved us. He's died for that sin. And we as believers should turn to him, to cry out to him in the midst of our foolishness. And for non-believers, some people find themselves, and maybe you're in this case, where you're in a place where you've done things that you think are beyond pardonable. And you've messed up things for yourself and for those around you. The good news of the gospel is, cry out to the Savior God. He will rescue you. That's the good news of the gospel. Isn't it ironic with Simon the Pharisee and Jesus in Luke chapter 7? Simon says in his head about Jesus, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this woman is. She's a prostitute. And the irony of it was Jesus did know what kind of woman this was. And that's why he was allowing her to touch him. The Pharisee had it all wrong. The good news is no matter how much, think about a life blown. This woman grows up and goes into prostitution, and that's what she does. And she's excluded from temple worship because of her lifestyle. Not allowed in, not allowed to bring a lamb or any sacrifice to atone for her sins outside of the grace of God. And she comes and recognizes that Jesus is a rescuer. And she cries out literally to him. And he says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Declares it to Simon. Her sins are forgiven, for she loves much. Evidence of her being forgiven. She gets it, and so she's loving me with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is evidence and should be evidence to you, Simon. So Jesus kind of speaks to him that she understands that she has forgiveness. She understands the grace of God. She understands the gospel. And this is the gospel message. There is nobody beyond saving. There is nobody beyond rescue. Third thing this passage teaches us that God says to us, adhering to God's moral law, that's your first blank, adhering to God's moral law in seeking God, seeking is the second blank, adhering to God's moral law in seeking God is the road of wisdom in life. And we see in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. That's what this is based upon. There is wisdom. What is the thing that rescues Jehoshaphat's future from being totally bombarded with the wrath of God? It's the fact that he sought his own heart to seek, or he put his own heart, set his own heart to seek the Lord. Listen to the words of the prophet. Jehu comes and says, "There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." This is why the full wrath of God doesn't come upon Jehoshaphat. This is what saved him when he was in battle and he cried out. This is God's message to us. Wisdom is found not in shedding God, but in following him. Wisdom is found in saying, how might I in this situation love this neighbor of mine, this person, whether he be non-Christian or Christian, who bears God's image? Wisdom is found in following God's moral law and saying, how might I love this person, my neighbor, as I love myself? Wisdom is found in saying, how might my life love God? And Jesus, you know what Jesus said about loving God? It's not about standing around saying, "Jesus, I love you, I love you." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do my word." John 14 and John 15. He says that about five different ways in that passage there. There's proof to whether you love me or not. There was proof with that prostitute that came to him, that she loved him, that she loved him much, that she understood she had a great debt of sin that he had forgiven. Adhering to God's moral law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to do whatever that would require of you. To adhere to God's moral law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the road to wisdom. When we treat people well, people, guess what, are inclined to treat us well back. There's not a lot of ground gained by treating people in a selfish way. That catches up with us. Wisdom is found in the moral law of God. God's law is not a bummer. God's law is life
and righteousness and help. And we cling to it when we find ourselves in terrible situations. We usually find ourselves in situations in which we have not loved God well. We have not loved our neighbor well. And this is the path of Jesus. Careful to obey his Father in all things, even unto pain of death. That's the road of the gospel. That's the manner in which we conduct our lives, in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the gospel declares to us that we obey our Father's will, even if it costs us our life, because that's what our Savior and King Jesus did. It's what Jehoshaphat should have done, but what Jesus thankfully did. That's what brought us our salvation. And as we follow the moral law of God, it brings good to us and it brings good to those who are around us as well. And that's good news. God has not abandoned us to live life in a silly, foolish way. He's given us wisdom from above, inspired it for us, put it at the hands of men, and given us this book, his very words inspired by his Spirit, that we might live in a way that reflects him well in this world, that blesses us and blesses those around us, just like Abraham. He would be a blessing to the nations because he would live in faithfulness to God. Jesus lived in faithfulness to God, and we are called to be like Jesus, Christ-like. That's the good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that by your faithfulness, you had no sin of your own to pay for on your cross. And therefore, all the justice poured out in God's wrath on your cross was our sin. Help us to walk in your way, Jesus. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to think that we can shed you or shed your law at any time. Help us to be quick in mind and heart to say in every situation, how might I best love God here? How might I best love my neighbor here? Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and for our own good, and for the good of those we love and our neighbors around us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.